Oh, Father, in our call to worship, we saw that we should come with expectation. And so, Lord, feed us. Give us satisfaction with the goodness of your house. The river of God is full of water. Lord, you provide abundantly for us. And this Psalm 65, is a psalm of abundance. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Lord, help us as we shout for joy and sing that our praise would be to you alone, for you have given us an abundance. Thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, give us understanding as we open the Word this morning. Lead us through the word that is given to the word that was made flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're returning to the book of Acts this morning, and we've been making our way through for quite some time. We're in Acts chapter 17. We're grateful for Dr. Luke recording this two-volume history. Volume 1, of course, is the Gospel according to Luke, and you have the account of the birth of Christ, his life on earth, his righteous life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's all in volume 1. And then volume 2 is the Acts of the Apostles. And so it begins with the ascension of Christ into heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the ongoing work of Jesus Christ on this earth. So it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It could better be said the Acts of Jesus Christ, or the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ, or, as we've said many times, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. So in our verse-by-verse study, we've seen the gospel go out from Jerusalem, and it spread to Judea, Samaria. Antioch became a pretty important town. It was where the believers were first called Christians. And from there, the gospel spread up into Asia Minor on the first missionary journey and then the second missionary journey. Not only do they go through Asia Minor to revisit the churches that they planted, but now they cross over into Europe. Wherever believers go, the gospel goes with them. The word of truth goes with them. As they proclaim, people are converted. There are, of course, those who remain unconverted, and that's because of the hardness of their hearts. But know that against all human odds, when the gospel is preached, when the word of God is proclaimed, there are those who are irresistibly called. They're called into the family of God. They become sons and daughters. They're adopted into his family. Their sins are forgiven. They gain eternal life. And the gospel prevails. In Acts chapter 16, we're in 17 this morning, but just to review for a second, in Acts 16, the gospel crossed the Aegean Sea into what is now Greece. It's Europe. And the first stop was Philippi. And amidst the persecution in Philippi, a church is founded. The disciples, or the missionaries, leave Philippi and they go to Thessalonica. And amidst persecution, a church is founded. They leave and they go to Berea. And once again, amidst persecution, the church is established. So that's what we're looking at today in Acts 17. We're looking at the church in Berea. We're looking at the gospel prevailing. The word of God proclaimed and the word of God successful. So let's look at the passage. I'm going to start reading at verse 1 for context, and we'll read all the way through verse 15. So Acts 17, 1 through 15, this is God's word given to us. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The gospel message that the missionaries are preaching comes straight out of the scriptures, and the missionaries were speaking of very clearly of the suffering of Christ, His death on the cross, His resurrection. That's New Testament stuff. But you can know for sure that it's in the Old Testament. It's there. And they were preaching the Old Testament, and they were giving these truths that actually were fulfilled prophecy. Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was preaching. That's his conclusion. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "This Jesus whom I preach to you, He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that all of these Old Testament passages point to." This is truth. This is apostolic teaching. This is about Jesus Christ. And there are those who are persuaded, and there are those who are not. That's Thessalonica. Now they go to Berea. So starting at verse number 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded," or noble, maybe your Bible says. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." That's the reading that we will do today. Acts 17, 1 through 15 is God's inerrant holy word given to us for our benefit. Notice that the message that they have is always the same. It is the word of God. In Philippi it was the word of God. In Thessalonica it was the word of God. In Berea it was the word of God. The response is the same wherever they went. There are many who believe, and there are those who do not. In each European city that these missionaries stop at, there is the preaching of the word followed by the establishing of the church. So even though persecution comes up in each of those cities, there is a church that is established. Instead of stopping the spread of the gospel, the persecution actually spread the gospel, furthers the spread of the gospel. The gospel prevails. The rivers of God are full and they're overflowing. There is no stopping that. So that's going to be our consideration this morning, the unstoppable power of the gospel. The outline is this. Number one will be persecution and the spread of the gospel. We'll talk about the blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church. Secondly, we'll look at the Thessalonian response to the proclaimed word of God. We won't spend a lot of time there because that was last week's focus. But because Luke compares the Bereans to the Thessalonians, we'll look at the Thessalonian response just a little bit. So point number two is the Thessalonian response to the proclaimed word of God. Point number three is the Berean response to the proclaimed word of God. The Berean response to the proclaimed word of God. And then the last point is application. It will be our response to the proclaimed word of God. starting with persecution and the spread of the gospel. And you can imagine the world being puzzled that the more they try to stop the spread of the church, the more quickly it would grow. They're attempting to stomp it out, but they can't do it. So our family likes to go to the Salters' home in Wahiawa. There's a short hike down a hill. Cliff. It's pretty steep and it gets muddy, but it's fun. We go hiking down there and there's a river at the bottom. And one of the things we like to do, being that they have four boys and then we have Sam and Will and Jem, and we all go down there. And one of the things we like to do is try to dam up that river. So we gather rocks and dirt and leaves, and we try. But it can't be done. You can't stop that river from flowing. We could work on it all day, and still that river would continue to flow. The river prevails. The rivers of God are full. There is no way that the world can stop the spread of the gospel. The world tries to dam up that river. But we know it can't be done. God prevails. The Word of God prevails, and it will continue to grow at the precise speed that God sends it out to do. And it will go in exactly the direction that He desires. Again, it's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And as the blood flows, and this is seen throughout the book of Acts, as the blood flows, so the gospel bears fruit wherever that blood is flowing. Remember in the beginning of the book of Acts, and the church was in Jerusalem. And what caused them to leave Jerusalem? It was the martyr of Stephen. Stephen is murdered and the gospel spreads out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And as the gospel spread, there were conscious decisions to go even further. Hey, let's go up to Antioch. We heard that there's something happening in Antioch. Barnabas, why don't you go up to Antioch and find out what's happening up there? And when Barnabas gets there, he's found out that the Jews that have been scattered are spreading the gospel all the way north in Antioch. And not only that, there are converts from North Africa, Cyrene, and Cyprus, and they're also in Antioch, kind of the metropolitan city of Antioch, and they're spreading the gospel not only to Jews, but to everybody. So there's this great outpouring of the gospel because wherever the Christians go, they're spreading the good news. So they make this decision to go up to Antioch, and then the church grows and says, okay, now we need to go out even further. And that first missionary journey that goes into Asia Minor. And now the second missionary journey that goes back to Asia Minor, a different route, and then continues to go. Remember the Macedonian call? That was the call to go over across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia or Europe. Back in Acts chapter 5, we get the picture from the very beginning. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 42. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So don't speak in the name of Jesus. They beat them, they let them go. So the apostles departed from the presence of the council, which had beaten them and warned them not to preach the gospel, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his shame, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's what's happening. Acts chapter 8, after Stephen's death, same thing. Acts 8, verses 3 and 4, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He's building his dam. He's trying to stop the flow of God's river. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Matthew Henry says, a strange chemistry of providence this. to extract so great a good as the advance of the gospel out of so great an evil as the confinement of the apostles. A strange chemistry of providence. Isn't that wonderful? A strange chemistry of providence. So great a good comes out of so great an evil. Sproul says, "Indeed, it seems odd that God chooses what is lowly and unexpected to advance that which is glorious, for that is certainly not how He would do things if given the chance. For that is certainly not how we would do things if given the chance. But the Lord delights to show Himself in our weakness, so that His glory might be seen unambiguously, and we should live to advance His purposes even as we suffer for His sake." So should we seek out suffering? Is that what this is about? Should we provoke persecution? Consider this. There are many who have suffered for the sake of godliness. But there are those whose lives don't have any of that. Persecution is not a necessary mark of godliness. There are those who have lived a quiet and peaceable life. And they've done much good for the kingdom of God. If that is the case, that you can spread the gospel and live a quiet and peaceable life, then thank God for answers to prayer. Isn't that what we pray for? Lord, let this happen. Let us not be persecuted for doing what is bringing glory to You. Help us to live quiet and peaceable lives. That's biblical. There is enough conflict without angry mobs or jail time. And we know this. We sang about this in our opening psalm this morning. In our opening psalm, we sang those strange words, "For we are sated with contempt, our soul is surfeited." And you sing it, and maybe you're going, "What does that even mean?" We're full of contempt, is what the psalm is saying. And our soul desires no more of it. We've had enough of it. With all the scoffing, insolence of those who live at ease, and the world around us. So even without newsworthy conflict, we're still sated with contempt. We don't want any more of that. There is conflict enough as we walk with the Lord and speak of Him. The enemies are always at work. The enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, the devil. Always at work. And so there is conflict enough. On the other hand, if we leave out Christ in order to avoid difficulty, that's a different story. We considered this phrase months ago, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And we considered that, and our conclusion was, words are necessary. Words are necessary. There are those who leave out parts of the gospel, or leave out the gospel entirely in order to avoid trouble. And that should not be. I mean, you consider the ministry of these apostles. They could have gone and just healed people and moved on to the next city. There would have been no persecution. Jesus could have just fed people and healed people and made people happy and continued to do what He was doing and not said a thing. Could you call that gospel ministry? Yeah. But if He never said anything, I should say this, and if He never said anything, He wouldn't have faced the opposition that He did. When did the opposition come? When He said things like, "I am the Son of Man." That brought persecution. Or He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's what brought the persecution. When He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Remember the crippled man that was lowered down through the roof and He didn't just say, "Hey, get up and walk"? That wouldn't have brought any persecution. That would have brought stunned looks. But instead, you know what he said first? Son, your sins are forgiven. And that brought persecution. Why? Because these words make clear that he is the Messiah. That's exactly what these missionaries are doing. They're making sure that people understand that they know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who was before Abraham, that he is the Son of God and that he is the Son of Man, that he does forgive sins. These are the very things that Paul and Silas were teaching in the synagogues in Thessalonica and Berea. And that's why the mob rose up in an uproar. When you preach that Jesus is the Christ, it brings opposition, which means that we need to use these words. They're dividing words. They're gospel words. They're life-giving words. Without them, we might not face opposition. You know, we can feed the hungry. We can help the oppressed. We can do lots, which some Christian, so-called Christian ministries do, and they leave out the word. They might even do great things. But without the gospel, which ought to be primary, unless our doing includes Jesus, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, unless we include that, unless we include the problem of sin and the outpouring and need of grace, unless our good works are glorifying God, our Father in heaven, and we're preaching holiness and repentance and everlasting life, we've not fulfilled our calling. Don't leave that out to avoid persecution. Don't fall short of what God calls us to do. Like the apostles, like these missionaries, we're sent out into a world that is hostile. And yet we proclaim the word. And brothers and sisters, we will reap if we faint not. So despite the opposition, Paul and Silas continue to preach the gospel. What are the responses? That's what we're going to look at in our next 2 points, the response in Thessalonica and the response in Berea. So the first point was persecution and the spread of the gospel. God's river is full. There's no way that the world will stop the spread of the gospel. Point number two, the Thessalonian response to the proclaimed word. Right at the beginning of this chapter, Paul preaches in the synagogue at Thessalonica. He does so for some time. And then the response in verse 4 is this: and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women — not a few of the leading women means a lot of leading women — joined Paul and Silas. This is what we expect the gospel to do. The gospel will lead sinners to Christ. Wherever the word of God is proclaimed, wherever the word of God is faithfully preached, there are those who believe and are saved. The other reaction is rejection. Wherever the gospel goes, because it is holy, it is other, it is outside of us, it is grander than us, wherever the gospel goes, because it is holy, it will be rejected. The natural man does not receive the things of God because they are foolishness to him. And this mob saw it as foolish. They couldn't know these things because these things are spiritually discerned. And in their hatred, they form this mob. And when they can't find the missionaries, they drag out the guy who had shown them gospel hospitality, who had harbored these missionaries, drag Jason out and beat him. This same mob that we read about in Thessalonica is the same mob that travels 50 or 60 miles, which would be a 2-day journey by walking. But when they hear that the gospel is preached in Berea, they gather that same mob in Thessalonica and they make their way to Berea. They're characterized by evil envy, trouble. This is the persecution that God, in his providence, uses to further the advance of the gospel. Even after trouble, they go to Berea. If you're persecuted, maybe you'd call a team meeting. Hey, Maybe we need to rethink this, guys. A better strategy. This doesn't seem to be working. We're getting beat up, and we don't want any of that. So let's do something different. They didn't form a focus group. Get some people in the community. Let's all sit down at the table and figure out, what can we do that will make you guys feel better about our presence? What do you really want from us? That's not what the missionaries are doing. They flee to another city, as Jesus had told them to do. When you're persecuting one city, flee to another. So they leave Thessalonica, they go to Berea, and they do the exact same thing. They preach the word of God. How do the Bereans respond? This is our third point. The Berean response to the proclaimed word of God. And there are three things. This is, this is where we now go to this new section. And the Bereans are known for searching the scriptures daily, right? Looking into the word of God. So there are three things that are spelled out in the text regarding the Bereans' response. The first thing, or letter A in verse 11, is that they receive the word with all readiness. Letter B is they search the scriptures daily. In verse 12, many of them believed. This is their response to the gospel. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, alliterates the points. He says they received, they researched, and they responded. They received, they researched, they responded. Letter A, what does it mean to receive the word with all readiness? One of my favorite restaurants before it was shut down and remains shut down is at the Hawaii Prince Hotel. 100 sales, buffet, and they have crab legs, and they have all kinds of delicious food. And if it was one of Meg's favorite things to do. So I'd take Meg there once in a while to get crab legs. It's not something we did very often because it's really expensive. But we'd go out together, just Meg and I, and we'd go eat crab. And when we did it, we would prepare beforehand. So we got to make reservations. And for there, maybe you need to make reservations a week ahead at least. And we think about what's on the buffet and where you're going to go first and how much of this you're going to eat. I'm not going to eat any of those dinner rolls because that's going to fill me up. And I really don't want to fill up on dinner rolls. We can make dinner rolls. We're going to fill up on crab because we don't do that. So we think about the menu. We think about what's on the buffet. We prepare our taste buds. On the day that we're going to go, I don't eat too much. I want to be hungry when I get there. And then on the drive down, you're just thinking about the sushi bar. And, I'm going to get the spicy tuna with avocado. Your mind is... And then you walk into the hotel and there's a skip in your step. And you walk in and you smell it and you see the food. And you're so ready. Your mouth is watering. And you're just savoring the experience. I was ready to receive what was on that buffet line. So the illustration is not exactly the same, but I think you get the point. There are some people who roll up to church like they're sitting down to a bowl of top ramen. It's like, what's in the cupboard? Okay, yeah, I guess I'll eat that. You boil your water, you put your soup packet in. And I like top ramen. I like packaged sign-in. But it's not the same, right? Some people roll in the church and they're not ready to receive anything. And when they roll out, they haven't received anything. They don't prepare. They don't look forward to it. They don't make sure that their hearts and minds are in the right place to savor the word of God. But people of God, what if we saw the gathering of God's people on Sunday as it really is? This is God's gift to us. It's a day of rest from all our other activities. We can set everything else aside to meet with the Maker of all things. And we look forward to it with expectation as a child receiving gifts from a generous and good father. We can be intentional about it by praying for those who are leading the service. Consider those who will pray. Consider those who will read. Consider the songs that we will sing. Consider the preaching of the word. Pray for those who are delivering. Pray for those who are next to us. Pray for ourselves that we would be ready to actively participate in worshiping together as a family in Christ. Pray that we would savor each moment. Look forward to meeting with Him. That's what it seems the Bereans were doing. They needed the word. They weren't going for some empty academic exercise. You know, it wasn't just about being inspired and going out and feeling good. They were eager. They were ready. They were hungry. They were prepared. And that takes discipline to develop. Derek Thomas says that the text indicates that this sense of expectancy betrays a discipline. He says they had trained themselves to approach the preaching in a certain way. Be expectant. It's the psalm that we sang in our call to worship. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants looked at the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. That's the expectancy that we come with today as we gather. And it's modeled for us here by the Bereans. So that's the first thing we see about the Bereans' response. They were ready to receive. The next thing is that they searched the Scriptures daily. This is what Derek Thomas called research. So they researched. They received and they researched. It's not that they doubted the Word of God. They weren't reading the text and going, is what the Bible says true? They weren't doubting the Word of God. In fact, what they were doing was they were looking at the Word of God to make sure that what the apostles were saying was in line with the Word of God. They knew that the Word of God was true. And so they opened up the Old Testament and they relied on God's Word to understand and believe what Paul was saying. Is Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Is Jesus really the Messiah? And there it was. When they opened the Word of God, it was verified in the Old Testament. And so what is their response? They believed. So this is letter C. They received, they researched, and they responded. And their response is believe. Just like in Thessalonica and Philippi and everywhere else that the gospel is proclaimed, verse 12 says, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And you could say the gospel prevails. The river of God is full and it's breaking all the dams that the world tries to set up. The gospel prevails. Then comes the mob. All the way from Thessalonica, they've brought their riotous, envious wickedness to try and contain the spread of the gospel, to stifle the preaching of the word. But rather than doing that, what have they done? They've caused the message to flow even further. Next week, we're going to see the word of God going to Athens. So that's the next stop. You have Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and next week Athens. As believers proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are those who remain unconverted because the gospel is holy. The word of God is holy. And we are not. Our hearts are hardened naturally against the word of God. But against all human odds, there are those who are irresistibly called, and they come into the kingdom of God. Their sins are forgiven. They have eternal life. The gospel prevails. These are the responses to the word of God. So by way of application, we end with this, number four, our response to the proclaimed word of God. And You know, here we are on another Sunday, and it's another Sunday and another sermon. How do we respond? And just like the Bereans were prepared in order to respond, we need to prepare in order to respond. So we're considering the Bereans and their readiness and their research and their response. And if you look at your word of worship that you have in hand there, the sermon is such a tiny part of the worship service. It's just one word, and all it says is message. And because there was some blank space, there's a little bracket with notes in it if you want to take notes, if that's helpful for you. Message. Why listen to another sermon? Well, if you notice the flow of the order of worship, it starts with the preparation for worship. And on the cover, it says, "Now him to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." So it gets us ready for expectation, and then we are to prepare ourselves for worship. Because the service in its entirety is a worship service. We've learned this many times. We don't say, okay, now that worship is over, you know, referring to the singing, now that worship is over, we're going to open the Word of God. No, we say, as we continue in worship, because worship is singing. Worship is praying. Worship is reading the Word of God. Worship is our education through the catechism. Worship is listening to the preaching of the Word. This is all worship service. So in preparation for worship, there's a prelude, and that's when the instruments are playing, and there's a silent prayer for you to use while the piano is playing, and there's a silent prayer inside, there's a Puritan prayer on the back. Both of those are designed, each of those are designed to prepare our hearts for worship. Is that necessary? Can't we just come in? As long as we're here before the sermon starts, I mean, that's the most important thing, supposedly, right? Is preparation for worship necessary? Well, if the preached word is important, which we're saying it is, then as we enter, there's an importance of preparing our hearts and minds. The Almighty God of heaven and earth is meeting with us, and He's going to speak to us. These are the words of God and not the words of man. Come expecting to hear God speaking to you. These are not just the ramblings of me. So with that in mind, is preparation important? The answer is yes. We cannot expect to hear the Word of God if we're not prepared to receive that. So we prepare through silent prayer. And while the piano is playing, we're asking God to give us His help today. The next part of the worship service is the adoration of God, and you see this again in your order of worship. And once we are prepared, there is this call to worship. And our call to worship, again, was about looking expectantly. We recognize God as a generous giver of good gifts. We praise Him for His beauty. Fairest Lord Jesus, right? Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, but the fairest is Jesus, fairest Lord Jesus. And then we proclaimed our faith together. There's an invocation where we ask the Lord to be with us, because if He's not here with us, there's no benefit. Might as well stay home. But the invocation is asking the Lord to be with us as He has promised. Then we proclaim our faith, and our voices are lifted in unity as we proclaim our belief in God the Father Almighty, in Jesus Christ His only Son, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We strive to learn our duty as servants of the living God as we're educated, as we read those catechism questions. Those aren't just filler, but they're ways for us to learn and to grow. I mean, what do you know about commandment number 9? Thou shalt not lie. Okay, that's simple enough, but the catechism adds some meat to that, adds some practicality to that. And then after all of those things, then the message from the Word of God. All of these are included in the worship service. So the question was, why listen to another sermon? And Joel Beakey writes, "Every sermon is a matter of life and death. The preached gospel will either lift us up to heaven or cast us down to hell. It will advance our salvation or aggravate our condemnation. It will draw the cords of love or leave us in the snares of unbelief. It will soften or harden us, enlighten or darken our eyes, open our heart to Christ, or shut it against Him." And that's exactly what we were seeing in Thessalonica and Berea. Paul preaches, and there are those who are coming to the light, and there are those who are remaining in darkness. There are those who are open to the kingdom, and there are those who are shut out. Paul preaches the word, and many are drawn to Christ, and others hate Christ. And the Bereans were more noble because they were ready to receive, because they researched, and they responded with belief. And so here is something for us to look at and say, I want to be more fair-minded. I want to be noble. And so as we come, we're coming ready to receive and looking at the Word of God to make sure that these things are so, and then responding with belief. As Joel Beatty said, every sermon is a matter of life and death. Be ready for the Word of God, and you will find that the river of God is full. And the gospel will overflow whatever dam the world tries to build around it, and it will flow into us and through us. The gospel prevails. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are weak, but you are strong. And yet you delight to use our weakness to advance your kingdom. What a strange chemistry of providence that you would do this. Oh Lord God, may your gospel be proclaimed today. In Jesus' name, amen.